All right, I invite you to open with me in your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, kind of turning into a Christmas passage this evening, because I guess we are getting closer and closer to Christmas, aren't we? Matthew chapter 2, we'll read these words concerning our Lord Jesus Christ here right away at the beginning, Matthew chapter 2, verse 23. As we get into the message, I'm going to read them right away, so you have to turn faster, all right? We'll be in the passage for a while, but let me go ahead and read. Matthew chapter 2, verse 23, it says, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene." You know, in the will of the Lord, over the last few weeks, the Lord has allowed us and to continue through this series exploring these names and titles of Jesus. One writer I've been reading claims that there are over 700 different names and titles. So there's certainly a lot of meat left on the bone. I don't intend to go through all 700, though this series does seem to get longer and longer the more we go into it. However, I do want to look at a fraction of these names with you. We've discovered together some very familiar names, and we've gone through them. We perhaps looked at some not so familiar names, but whatever name or title we've explored on Jesus and the titles of Jesus, I hope you've understood that it's important that these names are placed here for a reason, that we may get to know better our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we've looked at Jesus being the second Adam, the anointed one, the Alpha and Omega, the Ancient of Days, the Bread of Life, Branch of Jesse, Captain of our faith, Chief Cornerstone, Daysman, Door of the Sheep, Everlasting Father, Friend of Sinners, First Fruits, Fountain of Life, Gift of God, Horn of Salvation, Head of the Church, High Priest, I Am, Image of God, Lion of Judah, King of Kings, Lamb of God, Living Stone. And last week we looked at Jesus being the Messiah. Actually, this morning we also looked at Jesus being the Messiah from 1 John. You know, the names of our Lord are very, very interesting. We may look at some of these names and wonder, why was he given that name? But there's always a reason and purpose for that. And oftentimes those reasons and purposes are seen even in particular places, at particular times, and particular reasons as they are explored in the very context of the narrative as itself. I would suggest to you, and I hope you will see this, that when we look at the different names of Christ, they tell us many different things about him, not just one. They are multifaceted. They are multi-leveled. And so even as we review the names together, that's not just a throwaway. I trust that as you're ruminating them in your heart and your mind, they are stirring in your spirit new truths about who Jesus is. You should get to know Jesus better as we explore this series. Now, as I mentioned in the beginning, as we turn to Matthew 2, it's a Christmas passage. Christmas is certainly fast approaching. You can see it in stores as those familiar decorations, red, white, and green, and whatever new color they want to add to the list is up there. And we understand that. Now, during my first year at Faith, I made a terrible pastoral decision. At least it was told of me that it was bad by other pastors. All right, I say that tongue-in-cheek. It wasn't a terrible choice. But what I did was I preached a series called Responses to the Christmas Season. It was a while back. And we looked at different characters and their responses to the Jesus narrative on the Christmas season. And I was told by my father-in-law as a pastor, don't do that. You know why? Because you have to preach on Christmas every year. So if you do a whole series on it, you'll run out of ammunition, right? Now, I say that obviously tongue-in-cheek. I still enjoyed that series, and we certainly covered a lot of different responses to Jesus during that time. But we actually didn't cover one that we are now going to cover this evening that I'm surprised, looking back, that I didn't cover. The purpose of that series was to look at how people responded to Jesus. So we looked at Mary, we looked at Joseph, we looked at the shepherds, we looked at the angels, we even looked at Herod, and how they responded to Jesus. But we never looked at Jesus being described as the Nazarene, which is absolutely clearly in the Christmas narrative right here in the passage we just read. I don't know why I missed it, but I did. I'm thankful I did, because now I can preach it this evening. It's a response to Jesus that is summarized in the title we just read, Jesus of Nazareth. And that's quite a substantial title. A particular title is given to us in the book of Matthew, and that's substantial as well. You'll understand that while studying the book of Matthew, Matthew's narrative was written to tell us and to behold Jesus as being the king. Each of the Gospels reveal different aspects of Jesus. All of them reveal all of those aspects, but certainly each has a certain element or bent to it. And Matthew was written to a predominantly Jewish audience that they may know Jesus is the king. In fact, Matthew 1 begins with that genealogy that proves his kingly status. So it's kind of remarkable that in the midst of this kingly status, in the very opening chapters of this book that's written to behold the king, we are told that Jesus is from Nazareth. Now, why does he start that way? Well, I believe he starts that way because he's wanting to let us know that from the time of his conception in Mary's womb, the response to Jesus is that Jesus was rejected by those who came to him. The second chapter of Matthew has emphasized this fact in his early childhood as well, by the way. Verse 23, of course, concludes chapter 2. But you'll know in chapter 2 that all of chapter 2, much of chapter 2, I should say, resonates with this truth I now put on the screen, that Jesus was rejected from the very beginning. When our Lord Jesus Christ and his family were there, remember in Bethlehem, he was at one point forced to flee to Egypt to escape Herod's murderous plot to kill him. We see that evidenced in Matthew chapter 2. In fact, there's a rather unique Christmas carol that we don't sing often, the Coventry Carol. I won't sing the tune. You may be familiar with the tune, although if I sang it, you wouldn't know what I'm singing. But you would know, I'm sure, if you listened to it. Its titles are Lule, Thou Little Tiny Child, Bye Bye, Lule, Lule. It's a Christmas carol written about the wailing cries of these mothers as they lost their children to Herod's evil schemes. First of all, that's a terrible thing in history. I don't know why anybody wrote a song about it, but they did. We also have what Ring Around the Rosie and all those things people wrote creepy things about. But as we read this account, we know immediately Jesus had to flee. And as we read the account of Herod's massacre of the male children in and around Bethlehem, and it's an attempt to assassinate Jesus because he was a threat to Herod's rule. But here in Matthew 2, verses 19 through 21, Matthew once again emphasizes Jesus' rejection as demonstrated by his own people in the land of Israel. It's very important to note that both Joseph and Mary were originally from Nazareth. We know that from Luke 1, verse 26 and Luke 2, verse 4. The town was located in the northern region of the country known as Galilee, approximately 55 miles north of Jerusalem. If you have a Bible with Bible maps in the back, you might be able to kind of flip back there and see exactly where Nazareth is on your map. I don't have it on the screen. Because of the stigma produced by Mary's miraculous conception of Jesus before she and Joseph were married, it would have been hard for him to initially go into their hometown. There would have been this rejection certainly not a warm one of Mary coming back to this town. And yet that's exactly what's come to be as he leaves Egypt with his family, having escaped to Egypt because of Herod's killing spree that he had. He goes into Egypt and then Joseph's told in a dream, you can take him home again, and he takes him home to Nazareth. And yet here is in Nazareth is where God has sent fulfillment of his prophecy. We read about that in Matthew 2. Which, of course, brings the question, what prophecy is being fulfilled here? We'll learn about that here in a moment. But why this title? Why Jesus of Nazareth? That's what I want to explore with you tonight. As you study these names of Jesus, you know there is certainly this particular title, Jesus of Nazareth, is the most common title used by those who were round about him during that time. Why this title? What is it about this title? We begin with what the meaning is. What is the meaning of this name? He shall be called a Nazarene. The enemies of the Lord usually referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. In fact, it is still the case that many in the Jewish religion refer to him as the Nazarene or Jesus of Nazareth. And they're doing so on purpose to demonstrate he is a real historical character, but he is not, in this sense, the Messiah. His followers themselves were called Nazarenes. In fact, if you can keep your finger in Matthew 2 and go back with me to Acts chapter 2, in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul is accused by a man called Tertullus in Acts 24, verse 2. We learn his name. And one of the things that Paul was accused of by this man was being a rabble-rouser and a mover of sedition. And so he says to this Paul, And it was not a kindly thing that he is told in Acts 2, verse 5, 24, verse 5. It says, I said Acts 2, didn't I? Acts 24, verse 5. For we have seen this man a plague, and one who stirs up riots all the Jews throughout the world, and he is a ringleader of this, and you can circle this line, sect of the Nazarenes. And so the followers of Jesus are called by their enemies a sect of the Nazarenes. If you're a Bible student, you know that originally that title Christian was a slight as well. It was a slap in the face. It was not an endearing title. This was certainly not an endearing title either. They are saying, you are of this one from Nazareth. So although Jesus was born of Bethlehem of Judea, he was always associated with Nazareth of Galilee. And because that's where he lived in his early days. Therefore, John 1 verse 11 is not referring to Bethlehem, but to Nazareth when it says, he came unto his own and his own did not receive him. That's not referring to Bethlehem. That's referring to Nazareth in John 1, verse 11. Nazareth was the place associated most by those who lived in Jesus' day with his early living. But what did it mean? You will notice that reference to the prophets in our text. Matthew 2, verse 23, it says, if you go back to Matthew 2, it says, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you can look in vain in your Old Testament or any of the prophets, and you will look in vain to find that statement. You will not find anywhere in the Old Testament that it says, literally, word for word, Jesus would be called a Nazarene. So is this a mistake? Did the writer get it wrong? Well, obviously not. I'm not proposing at all that the writer of Matthew got this wrong. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture, so this was not a mistake. There was a clear reference to Old Testament truth. But what is the reference? What is the meaning? If I cannot find it in my Old Testament, Jesus of Nazareth, I don't see that anywhere. Well, first of all, we begin with what it does not mean. Some people may have confused already at this point in the message the word Nazarene with the word Nazarite. I suppose there is a sense in which the Lord could be looked at as a Nazarite in that he was completely given to the doing of the Word of God. You remember the Nazarites, Samson being one, those that did not cut their hair, those that did not have the vine touch their lips or the fruit of the vine touch their lips, those that did not touch dead bodies or the like, those were the Nazarites, given completely over to the Lord. And in a sense, we could say Jesus was a Nazarite in that he was given completely over to the Lord. But number 6 gives us the vow of the Nazarites, and Jesus was clearly not one. Several times in his ministry, Jesus touched dead bodies. Most predominantly, remember, Lazarus came forth, but Jesus did touch dead bodies. In fact, his very first miracle was with the fruit of the vine. You remember, he turned the water into wine. This is not a reference to Nazarite, although in my English mind, immediately, and in yours perhaps too, you were thinking that's what it meant. That's not what he's referring to. But this does mean Nazarene was simply a word referred to as Nazareth. Again, as we referred to at the beginning, oftentimes, and it really helps you in your Bible reading, take the plain things to mean the main things, and that's exactly what he's saying. Nazarene means is a word for those who came from Nazareth. Now, what kind of place was Nazareth? And this is where, by asking that question, is how we begin to plumb the depths of the meaning behind this name. How can we describe Nazareth? If you have your Bible, stay in Matthew 2, but go with me to John 1. John 1, verse 45. John 1, verse 45, it says, Philip found Nathanael and said, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, and here's his question, and it's a question that would have been on the mind of a lot of people. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said, come and see. Now, why is he asking that question? Here we have immediately put before us the fact that Nazareth was a despised and rejected place among the Jews. And why was it despised and rejected? Well, the reason is that the population of Nazareth was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. It was not a purely Jewish city. Therefore, Nazareth was considered as a place to be looked down upon. in order to highlight their disdain of Jesus, you will discover that the gospel enemies of Jesus would often, in spite, claim, "You're from Nazareth." And they would say, "He is Jesus of Nazareth." And why would they say that? They would say that because it was an insult. Even the disciples, especially that become the disciples themselves, would ask this question. Is anything good even possibly able to come out of this city we all agree should be disdained? Matthew 26, verse 71, for example, would put it this way. "And when he went to the entrance, another servant girl saw him." Remember, this is talking about Peter. And as Peter came in and was warming himself by the fire, then he would say, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Now, even in that moment, this is not a warm and fuzzy moment. And this is certainly one of those, hey, that we don't like that guy. John 18, verse 4 would put it a different way. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they answered, 'Jesus of Nazareth.'" Again, this is meant to be an insult. Yet though this was an insult, both Jesus and his disciples freely accepted this title. They acknowledged it. They embraced this title. They wanted this to be something they were known for. And it was in this embracement of this title that I believe the fulfillment of the prophets was understood. Nazareth was a rejected community. Jesus was rejected. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and esteemed not." Zechariah 13, verse 6 would say, "And if one asks, 'What are these wounds on your back?' he will say, 'The wounds I received in the house of my friends.'" I believe that's referring exactly to a story about Jesus of Nazareth that we'll read about here in a moment. The Lord Jesus was to be rejected, an outcast, a despised one. In that sense, the name Nazarene was a fulfillment of the words of the prophets. Nazareth, he was to be rejected. When we think of Jesus of Nazareth, we think of one who was despised, rejected, outcast by men. Now, I'm not on an island on my own in this interpretation. James Montgomery Boyce, in his helpful commentary, puts it this way. A better explanation is probably found in the fact that Nazareth was a despised place, the kind of village we might refer to disparagingly as Podunk or Ensville. It would have had that immediate ring to any Jew who heard that name in that day. What Matthew seems to be saying is that the prophets predicted the Messiah would be a despised person, the victim of slurs such as this one. Frederick Bruner comes to the same conclusion in his commentary. He puts it this way. "For theological reasons, I like to consider the possibility, it is no more than a possibility, that for Matthew, a person from Nazareth, a Nazarene was considered a nobody. That is, to what the prophets had predicted Christ would be at first. He would come before us to be a Nazarene. That is to say, he would be the least of all nobodies from a nobody town on Ensville." I found those explanations of Boyce and Bruner exact. I agree with those explanations. I find them most consistent with the prophecies. There are other meanings prophetically that people give to it. I believe these are the most consistent. What does it mean that Jesus was from Nazareth? That's the meaning. So when we think of Jesus, we should think of one who was rejected. He was an outcast. But this brings us to a more applicational question, and the one we'll park most of the rest of our time in. What is the message of this name? The name Jesus of Nazareth carries with it some surprising, then, and overwhelming applications. What does this particular name speak to us of? I think it suggests to us a number of things from Scripture, and let me give them to you, and we'll spend the rest of our time on this second point. It suggests the compassion of our Savior. You'll see that the Lord did not identify with the great and mighty centers of religion or prestige in his day. He did not identify with Jerusalem, the great city of worship. He did not identify with Athens, the great city of philosophy. He was not from Rome, that great city of law. He would be called Jesus of Nazareth, not Jesus of Jerusalem or Athens or Rome or even Bethlehem. Nazareth was a little place. It was a little insignificant, despised enclave. Nazareth was despised by man, but our Lord identified with it. He himself would be associated with it. He would embrace it. Even those who came after him would embrace this name. Luke 4, verse 16 would say, "And he came to Nazareth, though, where he had been brought up. And as was with his custom, Luke 4 would tell us, and you could actually turn with me, I encourage you to do so, Luke 4, because we're reading an account where Jesus goes back to Nazareth. Luke 4, verse 16, it says he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and there he stood up to read. But what was the response of the people of Nazareth that I likened to Zechariah 13's prophecy? Look down further in chapter 4 and you see the response in verse 28. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on their town was built, that they could throw him down from the cliff. And you know, Jesus walked through their midst miraculously. But Jesus was an outcast. And the sad thing is, he was outcasted even by those who he was associating with. He was an outcast of the outcasts, we could say. For me, that is compassion, mercy, and grace on display. Our Lord had a great love for the despised. Our Lord had a great love for the needy. He would go out of his way to meet them. Remember, Jesus befriended publicans. Publicans were public officials like tax collectors or custom agents who were in positions whereby they could use their authority to really bleed the folks below them. They were hated. Jesus went to publicans like Matthew. Jesus went to lepers. No one went to lepers. And who could blame them? They didn't want to contract leprosy and give themselves a death sentence by associating with that awful disease. But Christ went to lepers. Jesus went to the unwanted, the despised, the rejected. Tonight, I can tell you that Jesus is still interested in that particular group of people. His ministry goes to the poor, the needy, the outcast, the modern-day lepers of our society. That's who he's interested in. Of all of our missionaries that we support, I think one particular ministry has the greatest reach into the lepers of our culture. And that is certainly, I believe, Lito ministering to Lito Avilo, our ministry that we support in the Philippines. He goes right into the Manila North Cemetery. We voted on this with the funds. I think that was a wonderful way to use that excess funds. But I think if there is ever a group that would be the despised, the rejected, the lepers of society, Lito goes into that. And there is an element of danger and risk every time he goes into that group. But he does so because he cares. And where did he learn that? He learned it from his Christ. He learned that kind of compassion. What I haven't told you, and we voted on, by the way, for those that don't remember, we had an excess fund in our Faith Promise missions, and we used those funds, some of them, to go in some way to Lito to help with that purchase of that property, you'll remember. And we're looking forward to partnering with him. But Lito doesn't just minister to those group of lepers. His ministry is also taking him to the mountain people, which are now harder to get. I understand from Brother John's emails, there's some fighting going on. But those are another outcast group of people. We could learn something from someone like Lito, actually. We really could. He's going out of his way, creatively, if necessary, to reach with compassion those who really need it. We learn that from our Savior. This is who Jesus was. I think it also suggests the obedience of our Savior. Why did our Lord choose to live in Nazareth? Well, the answer is actually given to us right in this text. Matthew 2, verse 23. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that it would be fulfilled. This is why he did it. He did it for a purpose. The Lord lived in Nazareth because it was his desire to fulfill scriptures. I want to tell you that's a recurring theme in the Gospel of Matthew. If you're in Matthew 2, just look with me at the earlier chapters. Matthew 1, verse 22. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. Look in Matthew 2, verse 15. It says, and he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophets. Out of Egypt I have called my son. We're in Matthew 2. Go to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, verse 14. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the prophets. Again, we have it here in Matthew 2, verse 23. That which was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. There are many, many more examples, but I think you get my point. That's a project in and of itself, by the way. If you want a fun homework project, go look up all the times you find the phrase that it might be fulfilled in the gospel accounts. There's a lot of them. Our Lord was in the busyness of fulfilling God's word. Is Jesus not, did Nazareth not then an example for us in this case? You say you are a child of God. then you ought to be about the business of doing as God would have you to do. Be in total compliance with Scriptures. Not what men say, but what the Bible says. Are we doing that? Are we seeking to live in obedience to Scripture? Listen to the words of the psalmist in Psalm 119 when he mentions the Word of God. By the way, in Psalm 119, he mentions the Word of God in almost every single verse of that psalm. He says in Psalm 119, verse 1, "Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. These are the practitioners of the Word. They walk in the law of the Lord." Verse 32, "I will run in the way of your commandments." It's almost like you're picking up the pace. You started with a walk and now you are running. That's the way we should be seeking the Lord. There should be a godly activity. It may have started with a walk and it should pick up the pace. I praise the Lord for those seasoned ministers in amongst our congregation. While our bodies may age, did you know that our spiritual bodies can begin to sprint? I think that's one of the wonderful things about our relationship with God. While our bodies age, while we may have been stronger in our youth, we may have been walking spiritually. But as we age, we can be running spiritually. It's almost like a reverse going on. I think that's just a beautiful picture of what God wants us to do. That's the way we should be living our lives. And all along, he says in verse 35 of Psalm 119, he wants you to lead me in the path of your commandments. Why? I delight in it. Not only am I running with it, you might say, well, running's exhausting. No, I love it. I could not do anything else. Is that true of you? Do you run in and delight in the Word of God? That should be your desire, and I think it's certainly learned in the message of this name. It suggests the obedience of our Savior. It also suggests the contempt of society. We've referred to this already. Jesus was a Nazarene, which means many things in that day. As a Nazarene, Jesus was rejected. As a Nazarene, Jesus was despised. If you're a child of God tonight, you are identifying with Christ. In a sense, you are identifying with someone who was rejected. And as such, you will be a bearer of reproach. A lesson us Americans kind of forget is that the Bible actually tells us, expect that this will happen. We've actually already learned about this very name being associated with despisement amongst those who followed Christ in Acts 24. Again, I read Acts 24, verse 5. "We have found this man a plague," talking about Paul, "who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." I'm afraid there is a religion today which doesn't involve the reproach of Christ. It's an easy religion. J.C. Ryle, the old preacher from England, called it a featherbed armchair religion. Isaac Watts put some of those thoughts to song. He put it this way: "Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloodied seas?" So many of us are used to the featherbed armchair religion. That if we were to, as I already referenced Lido, if we were to, like I did with Brother John, visit those Manila North cemeteries, it is an eye-opening and scary experience because it's like a fish out of water for us. We just aren't part of that environment. We're just not familiar with it. But that's to put ourselves in that kind of comfort always is not the religion of Christ. Jesus said, and I want you to look at this verse. Go to John 15, verse 18. I know I'm turning a lot of passages, but keeping you awake on your toes this evening in so doing. John 15, verse 18, I'll put it on the screen if you don't have a Bible with you. It puts it this way: "If the world hate you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." The whole reason for the world's hatred of God's people is they're associated with the Savior. That's the reason. You have identified with the one that they hate. John 15, verse 18, "If you were of the world, then the world would love you as its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." The contempt of society. Friend, in many ways, I believe that it's the job of a preacher, obviously, to preach the whole counsel of Scripture. That is my strong desire. But as I preach the whole counsel of Scripture, I also believe it is the job of the preacher to prepare you for now and for anything that may come. We do not know that we are not granted this wonderful bubble that we have now been in historically, where we can just freely live and freely come together in the comforts of what we know to be so familiar, we are not promised that that bubble will always be there. Now, I'm not up here, I really, please take this in its full context and as it's meant to be given. I am not up here preaching doom and gloom. That is not my intention. I'm not up here trying to be the lightning rod of the political sphere. That is not my intention either. I do at least still want you to know that I watch the news just like you do, right? And there are things that are bizarrely weird. And there are things that are bizarrely a little bit frightening, especially for me as a parent, as I watch those and think, maybe I won't experience those as an adult, though I suspect the more I see those, it's possible I will. I certainly think that perhaps my daughter will. I don't know what the future may hold. What I do know is promises and words that have been given in Scripture, and one such promise is the one we just read in John 15. And it kind of makes some Christians hair on their back of their neck stand up because they thought they were saved into ease, right? That is not what this passage says. This is a guarantee. This isn't something that is like, well, it might happen, be prepared if it will. This is going, you realize this is going to happen. Now I realize that I'm in the danger of plowing down a rabbit trail, and I don't ever normally do this. But I do feel as a preacher, if I'm preaching through the whole counsel of Scripture, there are topics, and I appreciate your prayer for me as I address them, that while I may not intentionally build my pulpit ministry around soapbox topics, you know what I'm talking about? That is not my intention. I bet I could build a bigger crowd if I did so, right? Just do a whole sermon series on Sunday mornings on the big hot topics of the day. I've seen men like Greg Locke on Facebook. That's basically how they build their ministry. I had a man that was right next door to him, my office. He went to college with him in North Carolina, and he wasn't always the man he claims to be today. But these men build their ministries off soapbox-type topics. I don't want to do that. But I still believe as I go through the Word of God, there will be topics that will go against the grain of our culture. I will preach, and I have before, that homosexuality is a sin. And the world will hate that. And I won't change that because I read that in the Bible. I will preach that abortion is a sin. I believe that. I believe it is murder, actually. I will preach that because I read that in Scripture. I have already preached that here. I will preach many other like topics. And many will say, Pastor Caleb, you're just picking a fight, and I'm really not trying to. But I also want you to know, friend, that that's going to be you. While sometimes the spotlight might be hotter up here because I'm literally preaching it and getting recorded and blasting out online, and I get that, I realize that it's you too. Be prepared. But here's a question. Are you so ashamed to bear the reproach of Christ that a pandemic would keep you away from the church? Lord, help us not to be that way. Again, we just rehearsed that Christ was one who would go into the leper colonies. He would go to the publicans. He would go to the sinners. Am I saying don't take precautions? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, as Scripture already told us, our lives are but a vapor. But the Bible puts it this way in Hebrews 13, verse 13, therefore, let us go out to Him outside the camp and bear His reproach. Let's not be ashamed to be of the sect of the Nazarenes. I'm not. I'm sure glad Paul wasn't. Let's remember what this name meant, though. We referenced Paul and how he bore that rejection in Acts 24. Go to Acts 22. Just prior to Acts 24, the passage we've referenced now twice, we read of the conversion testimony of Saul of Tarsus. And though your Sunday school class as a child like mine might have told you that Saul changed his name to Paul, no, that's not what the Bible says. Saul's name was always Paul, and Paul's name always stayed Saul, just for those that were keeping track at home. If we do read verse 7, though, we'll read this question from our Lord. Acts 22, verse 7, just paraphrasing, it says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, in his stupor, upon the dirt of the ground, Saul cries out with a question in response. And what was his question in verse 8? Can you see it there? Who are you? A pretty obvious question. I mean, if you get blasted with light from heaven, you get knocked off your feet, you're going to be asking something like that too. I want you to highlight with me, though, the answer that is given to Saul in light of everything we just looked at. And I know you know Saul's conversion story. You guys are good Bible students. But notice the answer in light of what we've just covered. Look what he says in verse 8. I am, and who does he say he is? Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Isn't that interesting? Here is the Lord speaking from heaven to a man on earth who was a persecutor of church, and he says to him, I am Jesus of Nazareth. The very title that they used to reject him. The despised one is speaking to you, Saul. Right? The one you rejected, he's talking to you. The man from Nazareth is reaching you from heaven. The Lord Jesus was not ashamed of that name. He knew what that name meant. He knew that name was one that would bring reproach and despisement in the heart of this hardened Saul, who now God was breaking and softening. No wonder. I think it's no wonder then. In the very next chapter, when you read, he's of the sect of the Nazarenes. While we may not know all of the early messages and the early testimonies of Saul's conversion, I've always wanted to know what it was like when Saul came back to the church. First of all, they would have been a little bit fearful, I'm certain. But when he came back, what did he say? Like, what did he talk about? I wonder if one of his highlights had to have been that this was Jesus of Nazareth. And I wonder that aloud to you this evening, because that was most certainly the accusation laid against him and those with him later on by his opponents. Certainly this was a pretty prominent pillar of the early church, that they were with Jesus of Nazareth. And it had to have come, I believe, from this record in chapter 22. Whether we like it or not then, from the very beginning, Christianity was highlighted as a rejected faith. That's what it was. They hated Jesus. From the time of his conception in Mary's womb, the world has always rejected Jesus. And Jesus knew what that name meant. And he chose it. And he kept it. There's a hymn you might be thinking of right now, because it was played at the beginning of our very service. It was played in our beginning service as the instruments played it for us. Remember that? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus of Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, a condemned, unclean. That's just, well, marvelous, is what he puts. It's wonderful. And my song will ever be that Jesus, he chose to save me. He shall be called a Nazarene. I trust the Lord will cause us to love this Nazarene, to be followers of this Nazarene, and if need be, not be afraid to be associated with the sect of this Nazarene. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, this is a unique name to discover, as it's seen often in our scriptures. We only just looked at a thumbnail example of the often how often it's referred to in scriptures. Most often it's referred to as one that's rejected. Lord, we live in our comfort zones, in our comfort zones it can be hard for us to even kind of swallow hard and say, yeah, that's right. The Bible does say that we could be rejected just like he was. Lord, may we, even as we review this name, may it encourage us, but may it challenge us to stay strong in the day of persecution as it may come. But Lord, may we also, even if that persecution doesn't come, may we still be with boldness sharing the gospel witness of this Jesus of Nazareth. We pray this.